All right, so Acts chapter 13. We're studying the life of Barnabas. There's only seven messages, I believe. I think it was seven, as I remember right, that I had. And this is number five. So just by way of review, before we get to chapter 13, we first came upon Barnabas in chapter 4. And that was his contribution. You remember he gave a sacrificial gift. And we tried to establish right there at the beginning of that. You know, when you think about Barnabas, God could have told us all kinds of things about him before that. But he started right there, and that was in the very beginning of his testimony in the scriptures. And right there in the beginning, he gave control of his life and all of his money to God. You cannot do much better than that. And Jesus put it like this: no man can serve two masters. And he went on and he said, you cannot serve mammon and God. Got to make a choice between mammon, materialism, what is available in this life, and the next life. And Barnabas is a great example of that. And we'll get to more of that even here tonight. Secondly, his consideration. He accepted Saul into fellowship when others were skeptical. And, you know, that's the kind of a thing that can be a Bible fact. And we hardly even really consider it. It doesn't really make too much sense to us, but it was a very significant thing when you realize that Saul was murdering and in charge of arresting and bringing people into prison simply for being those who were followers of Christ. And yet Barnabas really gave Saul his start, at least there in Jerusalem. Then he discipled the new believers in Antioch. Remember, he went to this place where we're looking at chapter 13, verse 1. But the first one that went there from Jerusalem with the authority and under the auspices, if you will, of the apostles of the church at Jerusalem, that was Barnabas. And he discipled these believers and he organized the church there. And then last week we saw his compassion where he led the church at Antioch to take up a big sacrificial gift, and he took it to the church at Jerusalem during a famine. Now today, in this passage, we will look at what I'm calling his commission. And all of these sermons started with C, if that's helpful to you. Contribution, consideration, continuation, compassion. Tonight, his commission. Barnabas here, along with Saul, is called by the Holy Spirit to new and greater work. So we'll take that apart. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, some things that we can learn here about how Barnabas prepared the church. They were ready for what the Holy Spirit did because of preparation that had been done. Now, if you turn in your Bible, look back, some of this is review, but look at chapter 11, verse 21. Some of you weren't here, perhaps. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21. The scripture says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So just remember that Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch in order to disciple and work with those believers. Then, chapter 11, verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And then, verse 26, what else did he do? When he had found him, that is Saul, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And so he had a purpose. He left Jerusalem, he went to Antioch. It was to bring these people together so that they weren't just, you know, kind of various people who had made professions of faith, as good as that is, but it wasn't just a whole bunch of saved people all scattered around. No, it was bringing them together into a body, bringing them together into a family, bringing them together into an army, into a church, an organized church. He was preparing them for a purpose. And then we see in chapter 13 how he actually fulfilled that purpose. There's a couple of things that we can really learn here, but let me read for you again verse 1. Watch this. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Count them as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, that's 2, and Lucius of Cyrene, 3, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. There were 5 teachers there. Why? Because Barnabas taught them to teach. Because Barnabas had been effective in teaching teachers to teach. You might say that he worked himself out of a job. Because you see in this passage that of those five, God said, okay, two of you, I want you to leave. I want you to go somewhere else. He prepared the church to continue without him. This is what we always encourage our missionaries. This is what we want you to do. We want you to go to an area and help that church, see people come, or help that area, see people get saved, form them together into a church, establish a teacher, ordain elders, bishops, you know, if you will, deacons, and then move on from that church and let the people reach their own people in an indigenous way rather than kind of transporting American Christianity sometimes happen. The point is that he created independence instead of dependence. And that's good. He created independence from him, not dependence on him. And then look at quickly for a moment these five people in verse 1. Because they're very interesting to think in this one church, the kind of people that were there. First of all, there's Barnabas. He's their leader. He's the one mentioned first. Who is he? Well, he is a Jewish man from Jerusalem. And then you have Simeon, called Niger. This is a black man. Some speculate that this was the man that carried Jesus' cross. Whether or not that's true, of course, we don't know. But Simeon, interesting. A black man. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. If you went back to chapter 11, verse 20, when it talks about the people going in to Antioch and where they came from, it talks about some from Cyrene, Cyprus and Cyrene. So he may have been one of the founders of this church. He was evidently there quite early. Then look at, this might be the most interesting one. Look at the fourth man and how it describes him. Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. Here's a man in Antioch who is a believer, and he's in this church, but he was a childhood friend of Herod, and he grew up in what you might call a socially elite kind of a background. What a motley group here God has brought together. And then you have Saul. Who's he? A converted Pharisee. You've got this brilliant man with all this extraordinary training, and yet he's kind of out of his league because he's not, you know, he's dealing primarily with whom? With Gentiles in Antioch instead of with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Very fascinating to think about that. And humanly speaking, Barnabas was key to bring them all together into a cohesive group, a cohesive unit, and they were serving the Lord. So Barnabas prepared the church. Then secondly, he practiced the ministry. There's two things we'd like to bring out in verse 2. The Bible, first of all, says, as they ministered to the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. That's what ministry is. It is ministering to the Lord. Everything we do, all of our service, ought to be primarily to the Lord. And whenever we find ourselves somehow getting discouraged, whatever, for whatever reason, we need to go back to the Lord and just remember what we're doing, why we're doing it, and who we're doing it for. They ministered to the Lord. They weren't just working. They weren't just serving. It was personal. They had a love relationship with their superior, the Lord Jesus. There is a work that God is doing, and we can participate. And we can be co-laborers with God, and we can participate with him, and we can work with him. Or we can just play little games, frittering life away with this life and all that it has to offer, accumulating things and experiencing things and enjoying things. And there's nothing wrong with having fun. There's nothing wrong with, you know, I mean, it's not like we always have to have our nose to the grindstone, so to speak. But let us be aware that in the country in which we live, we are addicted to relaxation. We are addicted, I'm afraid, to fun. And we are addicted to, you know, 40-hour work week and that sort of thing. And sometimes perhaps we could learn some things from our farmer friends who, dairy farmers, up early in the morning, every morning to milk the cows and every night to milk the cows. And they really are through thick and thin. And come whatever, they just have to take care of their animals and other farmers. But today we live in a day where we have, because of the Industrial Revolution, we have all this mechanization and we have all of this prosperity, and that's great. These guys were working and they ministered to the Lord, and they did it as unto the Lord. When our service is with any other motive, we will lose heart. Because ministry is not for the faint of heart, it's for those who love Jesus. And that is the only motivation that will carry us through. Colossians chapter 3 puts it like this, whatsoever ye do. Now, wait a minute. Don't just move past that. Whatsoever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, there's nothing left out. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. What's the rationale? Why? Why, whatever we do, do it from our heart to the Lord, not unto men. Why? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that has become so well known in many circles, like our church, because of Ministry of the Wilds, which they quote this every time they eat there. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You have that whatsoever word there as well. But beyond just whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It says, whether therefore ye eat or drink. It takes the most mundane, perhaps, things that we do. The most routine things that we do. The things that we do sometimes maybe without even thinking about it. Just kind of an expectation that we need to have, I was going to say, 3 square meals a day. And many of us, we want a lot more than that, I suppose, but whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all of that, eating, drinking, whatever you do, do it in a way that God is glorified, that people see God, that when people look at how you eat, how you drink, whatever you do it, they see what God would have us be, an accurate reflection of Him and His majesty and glory and dominion and power and security and gratitude and excellence and all of that. But there's something else here that I want you to look at. We're going to take a few minutes on this. A very, very popular encouraging thought in verse 2 when the Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Let's talk about fasting for a minute, few minutes. Is it not interesting that the Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted? The idea is they were not fasting because of something that the Holy Ghost said. But the Holy Ghost said this, and in the context, He said, as they ministered to the Lord, it was as they were doing this, as they were serving and fasting, as they were focused on the Lord and fasting, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it seemed to be a rather routine thing. It seemed to be something that they were not doing because of some special need. There's no special need mentioned there, though there's no problem with fasting for a special need. But He said, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they did it more, even more. Laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Several things about fasting. And you might want to take a note if you'd like to look at these. I won't take time to turn to each of them, but I will quote these verses to you. There's some principles from fasting in the Word of God. It's interesting. For example, fasting will produce humility. Psalm 35 and verse 13 said, I humbled my soul with fasting. Perhaps sometimes instead of praying that we would be humble, we could just fast. And I would quickly say, if you have never fasted, you be careful. You can hurt yourself with fasting. But on the other hand, fasting is a tool. Fasting is something that is throughout the Scripture, and certainly if this was the only place, it'd be like, what does that mean, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted? I'll give a little personal testimony. When I got saved, I was 18 years old. And prior to my salvation, I was involved with, I've mentioned a little bit of this before, but prior to my salvation, I was involved with a lot of illicit drugs and things like that. And I was in a state college, and I didn't know anything about Scripture, but I got a Bible and I started reading it. And you know what I used to do? I don't know that I've ever mentioned this, but I used to, my roommate, initially, thank God that he left, because when I got there, I wasn't saved, but he was dealing a lot of heroin. He was a Vietnam veteran. And I've always been thankful that within the first month, he dropped out. But here's the thing. Therefore, I didn't have a roommate. And I'll just tell you something. In the innocence and sincerity and complete unawareness of anything, just as green as grass, I began to read in the Bible about fasting, so I did it. And I did this weekend after weekend after weekend, where I'd go back to my room after classes were over, and I would stay in my room, and I wouldn't leave, and I wouldn't eat anything until Monday morning, and I just fasted and drank water. I was only 18 years old. I was healthy. I did that many weekends. I just sought the Lord, and I prayed, and I fasted, and I read the Bible, and prayed, and fasted, and read the Bible, and prayed, and fasted. I just read voraciously. Why do I tell you that? Because I never gave it a thought until many years later, and I thought, I wonder if God really used that to clean out some of that filth and garbage that was in my life. And we'll find out when we get to heaven. But fasting, I humbled my soul with fasting. Here's another verse. Listen to this one. Psalm 69:10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. Brokenness. Just being broken before God. You know, when life is such that we really don't have answers, when life is such that we are very confused, when we really can't handle, when things are difficult, this is a tool we have to seek the Lord, to just say, I'm not going to eat. And when I say not going to eat, I'm not talking about, you know, when I was a kid, we went to the Lutheran church, and during Lent, you know, leading up to Easter, they used to talk about fasting and giving up something for Lent, and we'd give up. I mean, if we were really, as kids, if we were really wanted to do something special, we'd give up eating chocolate or something like that. I'm not talking about silly stuff. I'm talking about where you just say, I'm not going to eat for the whole day, 24 hours or 48 hours or 72 hours or whatever, 7 days, whatever. You know, but I wouldn't encourage you to do 7 days if you've never done anything. I mean, take a step before you try to run a marathon. But yeah, brokenness, this idea that we have the ability to really impact our own spiritual life by just not eating. And really experience something of the weakness of the flesh and the strength of our passions and the ability that our bodies have to just grind us to power and demand that we submit to our bodies and our desires. It's very powerful. How about this? Psalm 109:24. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness, physical weakness. It can be produced, of course, with fasting. Matthew 17:21, and I'm taking each of these without any background or context. That's why I'm giving you them if you'd like to read them. But a part of it, I'm just trying to demonstrate that fasting is throughout the Bible. And Jesus talked to, you remember the time when there was this demon-possessed one, and the disciples couldn't do anything. And then after Jesus healed the person, the disciples came and said, hey, how come we couldn't do that? And Jesus said this, Matthew 17:21, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, in that passage that Jesus linked prayer and fasting. And he's talking about spiritual victories. Specific spiritual victories that Jesus said this only happens by prayer and fasting. And we might, I wouldn't say, okay, well, that means that you don't get any answers to prayer if there's not fasting. No, that would be wrong. But fasting is a tool that can help us to seek the Lord even perhaps more fervently. How about this? Ezra 8:21. This is amazing to me, especially. Here it's Father's Day. I didn't say a word about Father's Day this morning. But listen to this from the standpoint of a parent. Ezra 8:21 says, then I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Ezra said, we've got to intervene for our family. And for my family and the blessings of God on my family. And not only that, and for all our substance. I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And I'll just say, in American culture, this idea of afflicting ourselves, this idea of chastening our souls, this idea of humbling our souls, that is so counter to this prevailing notion in America that life is all about being happy and being pleased and just taking care of number one and seeking your own pleasure and that sort of thing. It's completely counter to the scripture and to the scriptural admonition that if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. But I'm telling you, it is a tidal wave sweeping across Bible believers, in my opinion, where we have lost out. It seems like completely forgotten that we're supposed to be carrying a cross, not expressing ourselves and that sort of thing. How about people that fasted in the Bible? I looked up some of these. David fasted. Remember when we studied David, all those messages? Hey, David fasted. Scripture says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16, David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Do you know when he did that? He did that after he sinned with Bathsheba and after he had Uriah killed and after Bathsheba was pregnant and after Bathsheba carried the baby and after that baby was born and after God struck that baby. All that had passed. And when God, through Nathan the prophet, told David that the baby would die, David fasted. Finally. I don't say that critically, but would to God that we could have read that David had fasted before he ever committed adultery, or between when he had committed adultery and had Uriah, the husband, killed. How about Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. His king, when he was afraid because of the obstacles in front of him and enemies and that sort of thing, he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. He said, I'm going to seek the Lord. I need to have the Lord intervene. It is not that God somehow sees our empty stomachs and is moved. No. But it is that as our stomachs, perhaps, I could put it this way, are empty, that we recognize, I'm really controlled by food. And it is really powerful in my life. And I want God to be more powerful to me than my appetites for food. How about Ezra? Ezra 8, verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. I love how that puts that, don't you? We fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. He heard us. He listened. Why? It's not because we fasted. No. We don't want to teach any works here. No works here. We're not teaching. God looks down and says, oh, you're more spiritual than you because you don't eat as much as you. That's not what we're teaching at all. We don't fast because we impress God. We fast because we impress us. I don't mean impress us like good Christian. I mean impress us because it makes an impression on us because we don't eat and we have that weakness and that sort of thing. Esther, you remember Esther? Amazing. Of course you do. We just went through her in our devotions here in our annual go through the Bible reading. Esther 4:16. Esther wrote, go gather together all the Jews that were present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. This is the famous passage where she said, I'm going to go in and if I perish, I perish. But before that, this is a passage which gives some very clear indication of what she meant by fasting when she said, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. How about Nehemiah? Nehemiah, man, he heard about the walls broken down. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How about Daniel 9:3? I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting. How about Jesus? How about Jesus? Jesus fasted. I mean, of all people. Jesus fasted, Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And there are others, of course. Moses fasted. Paul fasted. We see that right here in this text about Paul. Acts 10 and verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. He was not even saved. And yet God recorded for us that in fact, Cornelius was fasting, and God, it's explicitly clear in that passage where God heard his prayer. It says it, you know, unsaved man. That's some of our little theological things on our heads, because it's very clear God responded to that prayer. It says it. Acts 10 and 11, you could read it. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. We see in this passage Barnabas, Saul, and these church leaders fasted. Twice it's mentioned, once in verse 2, once in verse 3. And if you look down at chapter 14 and verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Then a couple of things. Turn in your Bible, please. Matthew chapter 16. Then we'll get back and finish up Acts 13. Matthew chapter 6. And a couple of things. Just little, you know, if you haven't fasted or if you think about fasting or whatever, just some principles here to keep in mind that Jesus talked about fasting. Isn't it interesting here? We're going to look here at Matthew 6. And you see in the first few verses here, first four verses, what's it talking about? It's talking about alms, offerings, how we give, why we give, and that sort of thing. And then verse 5, he says, and when thou prayest, very interesting. Verse 6, when thou prayest. Verse 7, when ye pray. Verse 8, don't be like the hypocrites and all that. And then verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Okay? He's talking about prayer. He's talking about this what's so often called the Lord's Prayer. But watch something. He goes through all of this about prayer. He comes down then in verse 14 and says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And of course, that's not our text at all. We want to get to the next verse, but it's all this context that when we have this harboring in our heart of things against others, God will not forgive and bless. Verse 16, the very context here. I mean, you know, verse 1, do we believe in giving offerings? Yes. Verses 5 through 15, do we believe in praying? Yes. Verse 19 to the end of the chapter, do we believe in laying up treasures in heaven and putting God first? Yes. But for some reason, it seems like we have not emphasized fasting much, but there's some things we can learn here from our Lord Jesus. Verse 16 says, moreover, when ye fast, not if you fast, when ye fast. It was assumed that we would fast. It was part of the culture, part of the religious exercise, if you will, of seeking the Lord, part of understanding that there is some benefit for looking in the mirror and saying no to ourselves. Moreover, when ye fast, watch this, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Several principles right in that text. Number one, we should not look sad when we fast. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. This should be a secret between us and the Lord. It shouldn't be that we look like, you need to pity me, I didn't eat my hamburger today, or whatever. No, we shouldn't look sad. Number two, we should not fast so that people know it. We shouldn't fast so that people know it. We shouldn't fast so that, I mean, it's kind of like, well, what would you think of a person that told everybody how much they prayed and how long they prayed? Well, that's what he's talking about in prayer. Don't do that. We're not praying to impress people. We are praying not because we are good at praying. We're praying because God is good at listening. And so we go to him, and our faith is in him, and our confidence is in him. Our confidence is not in our prayers or our good praying. And when a person thinks, all you have to do if you think to find that your confidence is misplaced is to see, what do you think when problems come? You begin to think, well, okay, what did I do wrong? Okay, that's a legalistic instead of a grace mindset. Right? You're thinking that somehow when things don't go wrong, you earned it or deserved it. No. What we earn, if God gave us what we earned, would be punishment, right? No, we come to the Lord because he is good. We should not fast so people know it. And then the last thing, it's interesting. It says, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face. And this is a good point. We should have good hygiene when we fast because your breath is going to be really nasty probably. Anyway, hey, let's get back to Barnabas chapter 13. So not only did Barnabas prepare this church and then practice the ministry, but just quickly here, Barnabas perceived the Holy Spirit. And there's some pretty neat stuff here. Notice three interesting words in this verse. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate, that's word number one, separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work, that's word number two, whereunto I have called them, that's work, word number three. And those three interesting words are helpful to us as we have perception about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing and how he works in lives. First of all, they were separated, that is, sent from Antioch. And I had here in my notes, this was a really good church split. I mean, they've got a church staff of five, and 40% of them were kicked out by the Holy Spirit. This church sent away perhaps their two best teachers. And this is what God did, and that's okay, whether we like it or not. That's what God did. Not only were they separated or sent from Antioch, but secondly, they were given a work to do. That is a good reminder to us in verse 2. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They were given a work. This is the word that God uses to describe ministry. He calls it work. A four-letter word, work. This is God's description of ministry. Perhaps there are some people who are poor Christians simply because they're lazy and they won't work at it. What do you think? Could that be? Just simply lazy, and they just won't work at it. They won't put effort into it. Listen, no effort equals no progress. You know, right? If it snows and you want a snowman, you gotta build it, right? If you want your grass to look like grass instead of like, I don't know, like a field, it's going to take some work. You're going to have, you know, whatever. It just takes work. If you want to eat a good meal, well, I guess you can go pay for it. But if you want to eat a good meal, it's going to take work. My sweetheart today said, hey, honey, I have this. I'd like to see you. What do you think? Okay, if I make that, we'll make a special Father's Day dinner for tomorrow because today's busy. And so, she's going to do that. That'll be a lot of work, you know. Hey, there's no progress if there's no work. There's no progress. And this is work. Perhaps there are some whose Christian life and Christian experience is not really challenging, not really fulfilling to them, but they're expecting God to do all the work. They're expecting God to just come in and do everything for them. They're expecting God to till the ground, and they expect God to pull the weeds, and they expect God to plant the seeds, and they expect God to do everything, and God said, it doesn't work that way. No. It was a work. So separate and work, and then the last is called. They were called by the Holy Spirit. Watch this. This is important principle here for us to remember. Verse 2 says that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Paul and Barnabas knew they were called, and the church knew they were called. And notice how it ends up in verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So who sent them? The church sent them. They sent them away. Verse 4. So they being sent forth by the church. No, that's not what it says. No. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed. So which is right? Verse 3 or verse 4? Did the church send them or did God the Holy Spirit send them? And the answer is yes. God called Barnabas to a greater work when he was working. So let's ask these questions as we conclude. Are you working at serving the Lord? I mean, is being a Christian just something that happens to us and we just kind of maybe go to a service here and there and that sort of thing? Are we working at serving the Lord? Are we faithful and dependable? Are we making a difference in this ministry? And at this point, it's like, well, this is a pretty tough time to even ask that question, but I hope you can apply it in your own thinking. Because if we're not working, then we could ask these questions. Are we just looking to be helped? Are we as Christians looking at church expecting to be fed, to be helped, to be blessed? Are you demanding to be blessed, I put in my notes? Because the first questions I asked are very God-centered. Where we work at serving the Lord, we're faithful, not because it's easy, but because we love the Lord. And we make a difference because we want our lives to count for Him. We want to faithfully invest this very precious and very fleeting and very valuable thing called life. We want to invest it for Him. That's God-centered. Or are we just looking to get help? Looking like kind of like spiritual paupers with our hands out, expecting God to do all of it. That is very self-centered, and that is backwards. Let us seek to serve the Lord as Barnabas did.